I'd like to read one verse with you this evening from the Word of God. Incidentally, it's the same verse that George read to us this morning. It's John's Gospel, and chapter 3, and verse 16. I was thinking about this verse anyway before George read it to us, so it's wonderful the way in which the Lord brings our thoughts together, and we can think along the same lines. But let's read together John's Gospel and chapter 3, and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll read it again. It's a short verse. It's the only verse we'll be reading this evening, although we'll be referring to others. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I will look to the Lord once again to add his blessing to the reading of his word and our meditation on it this evening. I want you to notice tonight where this verse begins. It begins with God. And that's as it should be. So often when we preach the gospel, and it's natural to do so, we start with us. And we start with our needs. And we start with the fact that we're sinners, and we show our need of salvation. And I guess that's only natural. But you know, there's a danger in doing that, that we make the gospel man-centered. And the gospel isn't man-centered. The gospel is God-centered. The gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God is a gospel, is a message that begins with God and it ends with God. It's all about God. And it's all about his Son, Jesus Christ. It's about the grace of God. It's about the love of God. For without the grace of God, and without the love of God, and without the mercy of God, there'd be no hope for sinners like you and me. And so we want to start where the verse begins this evening. We want to start with God. You see, everything begins with God, doesn't it? If you turn to the very first page of your Bible, the very first verse of your Bible, you would read this in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And thereafter, throughout the pages of Scripture, God reveals to us himself. God reveals to us his purposes for this world, his purposes for eternity, his purposes that are bound up in the person of his Son. From the beginning of the Bible right to the end is the unfolding of God, the revelation of God, the God of heaven, to mankind. And so you would expect, wouldn't you, to find out what God is like in the pages of Holy Scripture. So I'm glad we've got the Bible. I'm glad God has taken the time at different times and through different people to bring to us a revelation of himself, to bring to us something of what it's like. Imagine what it would be like if we were left with a DIY God. Imagine what it would be like if we were left to search out and to find out what God is like by our own efforts. You know, the Bible says, can a man by searching find out God? God is inscrutable. God is unknowable except for the fact that he revealed himself to us. Now, God has left himself witness. God has left himself the creation around us to show us what he is like. Romans chapter 1 tells us this, that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. So that we're without excuse. See, there's no excuse for anybody this evening not to believe in God. There is nothing. There is no excuse for anybody on the face of this planet not to realize that the things around us and we ourselves are made, are created by the great and almighty God of heaven. God has left himself witness. He's left himself witness in the seasons and in other things. He's left himself witness in our conscience. But what this evening I want to bring to us is the witness that God has left to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Scripture will tell us this. It will tell us that God is eternal in his being. God is eternal in his being. If we go to Psalm 90, a psalm that was written by Moses, the man of God, we find this. Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before the world was created, and after the world will be folded up, God is in an eternal present. With God there is no past or present or future. God is outside of time altogether. God is eternal. And I wonder what that brings to your thoughts. See, when confronted with the thought that God is eternal, that God is from everlasting to everlasting, that 1,000 years in God's sight are but as yesterday when they're past, time means nothing to the God of heaven. Moses, the man of God, is caused to think of the transience of man. The short lifespan of man. We're like the grass. It grows up, it's cut down. What is your life, says James? It's even like a vapor. You know, the steam that comes out of the kettle. It appears for a time and then it vanishes away. In contrast with the eternal being of God, the God who never had a beginning, the God who never has an end, we're brought face to face with the shortness, the brevity of our lives down here. And Moses says this, he says, so teach us to number our days. Let me just get the quote correctly. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I wonder if you've ever thought of the brevity of life. Have you ever thought that your life that is stretching out before you, or maybe it's not stretching out so very far anymore? Well, one day, sooner or later, come to an end. See, it's while we're down here. It's while we're alive, while we're in the body, that we have our opportunity to get right with the God of heaven. Before we pass out into the great eternity. For God has made us for eternity. We're not just made for the 70, 80, 30, 40, whatever, however many years we might be down here. God has created us for eternity. God has created us for the eternity that he occupies. And I want to ask you this evening, in the words of the hymn, where will you spend eternity? For the Bible tells us that there are two destinations, only two. And that is heaven where God is, or the lake of fire where God is not. What's your destination this evening? God is eternal in his being. We've already thought this evening when we think of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that God is the creator of all things. If we come to John chapter 1 and we read verses that are applied to the Lord Jesus, we read that, when you forget things, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by him. And for him. And he is before all things. Again, speaking about the Lord Jesus. And in him, all things consist. Everything is held together in him, in his person. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who sustains all things. God is the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, he is the owner of all things. For Psalm 24 verse 1 says this, the earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof, the world, and all that dwell therein. By right of creation, God is the owner of all things. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Frequently we like to think and to say, well, nobody owns me, I'm nobody's. Nobody owns me. Well, I want to tell you something different. God owns you. You're his. He made you. And I want to ask you this evening, have you ever acknowledged him as such? Have you ever acknowledged the God of heaven as your maker, as your creator, as your owner? We've mentioned the fact that he's the sustainer, and we can think of Psalm 104, and we can think of the liberality and the generosity of God as the Bible says, he opens his hand. Think about this. How big the hands of God are. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Of every living thing. You know, if I open my hand, it doesn't go very far, does it? A handful from me would maybe give you a mouthful. But the hand of God, the sustainer of all things, the all-powerful creator of all things, he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Every living thing is dependent on the God of heaven, and that includes you, and that includes me. For he holds your next breath in his hand. He holds your next heartbeat in his hand. It is his to give. It is his to take away. Have you ever acknowledged him as your creator? You know, there's a very sad verse about the nation of Israel, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 1. It says this. It says, the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Just before that, he says, I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Rebelled against me. You see, in the heart of every single man and woman and boy and girl, there's a heart of rebellion. A heart of rebellion against God. A heart that would naturally seek to turn away from God, would seek to go our own way. The proverb says this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's the way we would rather follow. That's the way we want to go. That is what the way our hearts are bent upon going. From the moment we're born, we're turned astray. We go, everyone, to our own way. We're rebels against God. The God that's made us. The God that owns us. The God that has created us. The God that sustains us. I want to ask you this evening, are you still rebelling? Are you still in your sin tonight? Is there still the matter of sin that has never been dealt with in the presence of a holy God? Are you still a rebel? Or are you saved tonight? Have you come and you've acknowledged the God of heaven as your Lord? As the one who made you? As the one who created you? There's more to it than that. We'll come to it shortly. Something else we find out about God in the scriptures is that God is all-knowing. And God is all-present. Maybe when you go home you'd like to read Psalm 139. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. It begins with this, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. And so on and so forth. And basically the psalmist in that psalm starts off by thinking about the fact that there's nowhere in the universe that you can go where God isn't. There's nowhere in time or space where you can go where God isn't. There's no circumstance that you can pass through that God isn't there already. There's no place where you can get to where God is not, where you can hide from him. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's a great source of comfort. It was a great source of comfort to the psalmist. It's a great source of comfort to the Christian that there is no circumstance that we can pass through that he's not there already. There's no place that we can go where he is not. There's no place that is outside his jurisdiction. It's a wonderful source of comfort to the Christian. But I wonder tonight what it means to you. So it should be a source of fear for those who rebel against him. For there's no hiding from God. There is no hiding from God. There's nothing that we can do that he doesn't see. There's nothing that we can say that he doesn't hear. There's nothing that we can think that he doesn't know all about it. Nothing. Does that make you uncomfortable tonight? Imagine living your life under the spotlight. You know, people complain sometimes about CCTV cameras. They're great things, actually. But if they're used correctly. But they complain about the fact that there's something watching and there's somebody watching you all the time. You know, they don't know the half. Because there's somebody watching you every single moment of every single day. And he knows where you are. And he knows what you're doing. And he knows what you say, and he knows what you think. He knows everything about you. He knows it. So the psalmist, before a word comes into my mouth, Lord, you know it altogether. If that's the right quotation. No hiding. A great comfort to those whose trust is in him. But it should be a source of great discomfort to those who are still in their sin. To those whose sins haven't been forgiven, because he knows all about them, every single one. More than that, the Bible would indicate to us that it's all being written down. All being written down. All being written down in indelible ink, I guess, where no floods can wash it away, where not on a computer, because computers can crash and it can all be lost. But down in a book, every single thing to be held accountable before the God of heaven. I tell you, there's something that can blot it out. We've been singing about it this evening. It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary. That's the only thing that can blot out our sins. The things that are all written down, the things that are contrary to us, the things that we know in our past, the things that are before us in our future that we've not even done yet, that will be written down. The blood of the Lord Jesus can wash it all clean. Every single one. Isn't that wonderful? You see, when we think about that, we think of something else about God, for God is holy. When we say that God is holy, it means that God is set apart. God is different. God is unique. See, God is absolutely sinless. There is no sin that can come into his presence. Nor the defileth, says the scripture, can ever enter into heaven. Nothing. That means that just one sin is enough to keep me out. There's nothing that will dirty, that will sully the purity of that place that can ever come into it. God is holy. I guess when we think of the fact that God is holy, it just highlights the fact that I'm not. Another similar idea that would be brought before us is when John says in his first epistle that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And you know what the light does, don't you? You know, we can clean windows and we can think they're really clean, and then the sun shines and you see all the smears. You see, the light exposes the dirt. Or maybe you can think that you can keep a reasonably clean house, and then you can go to someone else's house who's a bit more fastidious in those kind of things, and you think, actually, my house is pretty dirty, isn't it? There's plenty of things about my house that's not so good. And then maybe you could go to someone who's a bit cleaner still, and you find out, actually, my house is really dirty, isn't it? But compare your life with the holiness of God. Bring your life under the spotlight and under the searchlight of the holiness of God. And what does it show up? What does it show me to be? What does it expose in my life? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? When you take a stone in the garden and you lift it up and it's that you've got all the slaters or woodlice for those that don't understand that, all the slaters underneath. And you see what happens? As soon as the light comes, they start scrabbling and running and trying to hide in the darkness. And that's often like us, isn't it? And the searchlight of the Word of God comes upon us, and the searchlight of the holiness of God comes into our lives. And what do? We start wriggling and squirming and trying to hide. Can't be done. Can't be done. I want to ask you tonight, are you going to stop squirming? Are you going to stop wriggling? Are you going to stop hiding? Are you going to face up to your sin tonight? Are you going to face up to the fact that you're not fit for the presence of God, of a holy and a just and a righteous God? But coming back to our verse this evening, our verse is going to tell us something about God. It's going to explain to us something about the God of heaven. We've thought about the God of heaven from different scriptures, and this verse tells us something about God. It says, "For God so loved." I want to ask you, do you find that surprising? Do you find that amazing tonight? It is, isn't it? It is amazing. You see, people have different thoughts about God, and they think that God is, reverently speaking, he's like an old man with a white beard who's sitting on a throne somewhere over there, or somewhere out in heaven, somewhere out in outer space, who's kind of wound up the earth like a clock and set it going and is completely disinterested in what's going on. I want to tell you, that couldn't be further from the truth. Couldn't be further from the truth. We find here a God who is passionately interested in the world. A God who is passionately interested in mankind. A God who so loved the world. You know, it doesn't say he liked the world, because that might suggest that there was something likable about it. It might suggest that there was something likable about us. And I tell you, there's nothing likable about you. Let's rephrase that. There's nothing likable about me. As far as God is concerned, there's nothing in him. Everything that we are, everything that is, everything about us. Says the scripture, we're all gone out of the way. We're together become filthy. That's how God sees us. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Doesn't like us. In fact, the Bible says that God's angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day in a righteous anger. And that's all of us. For all wicked. I don't like to sound like that. That's a really loaded word, isn't it? We don't like to be thought of as wicked. That's what we are. It's comparative, you see, isn't it? It's comparative. Compared with the absolute holiness and purity of God, we're wicked. We're worthless. We're sinners. We're dirty. We're defiled. We're unclean. But the message of the gospel is this, that God so loved the world. God so loved the world. You say, why? Was it because we loved him? The answer to that's no. I want to read to you some verses in 1 John chapter 4. John, the same writer as the writer of the gospel that we've read from this evening, he says this, "Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God." That's where love comes from. Love in all its purity, love in its true character. "And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." And so God loves the world. Why? Because God loves the world. Because God is love. And God, and the determination of the heart of God is for man's blessing and for the benefit of mankind. His heart is disposed in love towards us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll come back to these verses shortly. It'll need to be. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loved us when we had no thought of him. Maybe we still have no real thought of him, but he loves us anyway. He loved us when we were unlovely. He loved us when we didn't deserve it. He loved us when, even though there was a great possibility that we might not respond and we might not return his love, God loved us. And he still loves you tonight. God so loved the world. Let's not forget the little word, so. It's a wonderful word. It's a short word, isn't it? It can mean all kinds of different things, depending on the inflection. You know when children say, so? And it can mean that, but for God, so loved. So much. To such an extent that. You see, the love of God prompted him to action, motivated him to action. And what did he do? He gave. And we can think of a gift that has been freely given. A gift that has been given, that has been prompted by love, not by obligation. You see, God didn't have to provide salvation for anybody. Under no obligation whatsoever. The salvation that is preached, the salvation that we would tell you about from the Word of God, is a salvation that comes from the love of God, a salvation that comes out of his bounty, out of his rich, out of his wonderful grace. And that means he didn't have to do it. But he has. But he has. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? What did he give? His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. And so this verse tells us not only about the God of heaven, but it tells us about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son whom the Father gave. It was his only begotten Son. His unique Son. There's nobody else like the Lord Jesus this evening. There's nobody else in the whole of the universe who means as much to the heart of God the Father as his Son, the Lord Jesus. You know, he has a unique place in the affections of God. You know, the Lord Jesus has a unique place in the purpose of God for everything that God would have. All the purposes of God are bound up in him. It's the desire of God that in all things he might be preeminent. It is the aim and the purpose and what God is working towards in the whole of history, in the whole of time, in the whole of eternity, that the Lord Jesus might be preeminent. And that glory might be brought to him, might be brought to his name. You know, all these things are bound up in the term only begotten. It's the idea of inheritance. And it's all in him. The Father loveth the Son, says the Lord Jesus, and hath given all things into his hands. But the one who means so much to the heart of God, the God of heaven, was prepared to give for lost sinners like you and me. Why? We read about it in 1 John chapter 4. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. That we might live through him. You see, if you want life tonight, if you want eternal life tonight, there's only one person in which it can be found. And that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him and through him alone. The one who is the only begotten Son of the eternal God, the only begotten Son of the Father, that life is through him and only through him. Why? Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what does that mean? What does the word propitiation mean? It simply means the place where God's justice and God's mercy can meet. It simply means the place where the wrath of God is satisfied so that sinners can be forgiven. And at Calvary, on the old rugged cross, the place where the Lord Jesus died, when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, God's justice was satisfied. For as Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there in those hours of darkness, there in the horror and the awfulness of Golgotha, God poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus. God gave his only begotten Son. That's how we can be forgiven this evening. There's no forgiveness any other way. There's no other way. There's no any other means by which our sins can be dealt with, by which our sins can be removed. As we've been singing, it is simply and purely through the blood of Jesus. Through the one who died. Through the one who satisfied the justice of God. Through the one who's no longer dead but raised again. So he couldn't remain dead. God's justice has been satisfied. God has raised him from the dead and given him glory. And has seated him at his own right hand. The one that we preach to you this evening is a living Saviour. A glorious Lord. I want to ask you this evening what your response to him is. We've heard about the God of heaven. We've heard about the majesty and the glory of the God of heaven. We've heard about the wonder of the fact that he would love people like us. People who were unlovely. People who were unworthy of his love. They loved us to such an extent that he gave his only begotten Son, that he was prepared to punish the Lord Jesus instead of us. You know, that is such an amazing, amazing story of love. Such an amazing message. You'll never hear it anywhere else. You know, man in his wildest dreams couldn't make that up. That God would do that for us. But that's what the Bible tells us. That's what the Bible says. And the wonderful consequence of the gracious giving of God is this, that whosoever, or that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, the message of salvation is really for the whosoever. It's really for everyone. It's really for anyone. It's for you this evening. It's for me this evening. Praise God, I've responded. Have you? Praise God, I've put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Have you this evening? It couldn't be simpler. Whosoever believeth in him, whoever puts their trust in, whoever puts their reliance in him, that's the Lord Jesus. That's the one who died on the cross so that our sins can be saved. That's the one who's risen again, who's a glorious and a living and exalted Saviour. Whoever puts their confidence and their trust in him, what's it say? Should not perish. That's what we deserve. Are you prepared to own up to that tonight? Are you prepared to face up to the night that, to that tonight, that, that's what we deserve? To perish? To be judged for our sin? You know, I think that's probably the hardest thing about the message of the gospel. It's one of the hardest things anyway. To actually own up to the fact that I deserve the lake of fire forever because of my personal sin and my personal guilt. You know, there came a time in my life when I faced up to that. There came a time in my life when I realized that I was a guilty sinner and I deserved to be judged for my sin. But praise God, I wasn't left there. You know, that'd be kind of hopeless. And it'd be kind of tragic, wouldn't it? But you see, it's not sure. It goes on to say, should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. To have it as a present possession. I've got it now. I've got it now. I've got it, and it'll be mine for all eternity. Why? Because Christ has died for me and I've accepted him as my Saviour. Because Christ has died for me and I've acknowledged him as my Lord. Because I'm not resting in my own good works or my own goodness or righteousness to get me to heaven. But I'm resting in what the Lord Jesus has done for me. Should not perish but have eternal life. I tell you, that's life worth having, isn't it? That's the kind of life that the Lord Jesus calls life in all its fullness. Life more abundantly. Have you got it? Have you got it tonight? Have you got eternal life? Have you passed from death unto life? You could tonight. You could. If you're prepared to acknowledge your sin, if you're prepared to realize that you are a guilty and hell-deserving sinner, and if you're prepared to come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you have the absolute promise of the Word of God that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you this evening for this time that we've spent together in thy presence. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful verse that we've been able to consider together this evening. We thank thee, Father, that thou art a great and a wonderful and amazing God. We've thought, our Father, of something of the wonder that the great God of heaven should be interested in us. Not only interested, but that he should love us. He should love us to such an extent that he gave his only begotten Son to save us. Our Father, truly the only right and the only rational and the only correct response would be to give our lives in return to him, the one who gave his life for us. So, Father, we pray this evening that if there's anyone here tonight that has never done that, that thou wilt impress upon them something of the wonder of what thou hast done, that they might come to thee, acknowledging their guilt, acknowledging their own unworthiness, and might put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so, Father, we just pray that thou wilt continue to speak to each of our hearts. Thrill those of us that are thine with a sense of wonder and of awe at what thou hast done for us. Fill those, our Father, that are not thine with the urgency of the message that we've been preaching tonight. And so, our Father, we just give thee our thanks, and we ask that thou part us now with thy blessing. So we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.